We are continuing our series on Gideon, and we're looking at a rather interesting story from Gideon chapter 7. And I'll begin at verse 1. I'm reading from the New International Version. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, and get this, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. The rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. What is the purpose behind a war? What does every commanding officer want to do when he or she hits the battlefield? They want to win. Whatever the objective may be, when you engage in warfare against an enemy, you want to be victorious. You want to make sure that your soldiers are more numerous, they're better trained, they're better equipped, they're more motivated, and they have a better strategy before they even set foot on the field, before they knock an arrow on the bowstring, before the first shield hears the ring of a sword resonating against it. The commanding officer wants to know that he or she pretty much is assured of victory. They want an ace up the sleeve. They want the cards stacked in their favor. This is not what's happening here. College football season is on us, and we've got two powerhouses in this country, Clemson and Alabama. I'm just telling you like I see it, all right? We've got these two powerhouses that every year it seems like they're just at the pinnacle. What would happen, how would the alumni respond if these two coaches, the next game said, we're too good. Our guys are just too powerful, so we're going to sit our 350-pound defensive linemen, and we'll play the game without them, and we're going to sit on offense our quarterback and our star running back because we want to make sure that the glory goes to God and not to the men who are actually winning the sport. How do you think the alumni would respond? These men who are making $3.5-4 million salaries would not be making $3.5 or $4 million salaries. Because in the world of college football, it is win every week at any cost. And here is God telling Gideon to whittle the army down. So Gideon does what the Lord says. He responds to the 32,000 soldiers and he gives them an invitation. If you are afraid, if as you pick up the sword, you notice it quivering in your hand, put it down and go home. And 22,000 go home. What do you think the 10,000 who are left on the at the tent surrounding the enemy, how do you think they feel? Coward, get back here. How could you dare leave us? They were already outnumbered, by the way. The Midianite army already outnumbered the 32,000 Israelites. And now there are 10,000 Israelites. And the majority to minority has gotten even worse. And God, through Gideon, isn't done. He goes through this ritual of taking them down to the river, the 10,000 men, and I don't know if it's just an arbitrary distinction or whether those who are kneeling to get water are somehow less prepared or less alert to the advance of the enemy, but by whatever measure, those who cup the water while standing and lap it to their mouths, 300, are left in Gideon's army. And the other 9,700 are free to return to their tents. They don't need to engage in the battle. The only stipulation is leave the provisions and leave your trumpet. Who goes to battle with a trumpet? God. So the Israelites, the Gideon's army, they devise this plan, and from all accounts, it looks like it's Gideon's plan that is being enacted. God tells him to do it. God assures him victory, but now it's Gideon's strategy that's playing out. Each of these men grabs a trumpet, and each one grabs a clay jar of some kind with some kind of a light or a torch in it. And Gideon says this, at my command, shout, and they're surrounding. They're broken into three companies, 100 men each, all surrounding the Midianite army that's down in the valley. And Gideon says, at my command, shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And then break the jar and blow the trumpet. And they do so. And the Midianites and the other eastern peoples that are there in the valley in the night, they're so confused and disoriented, waking up, and they see all of these fires burning all around them, and they hear the great noise of 300 trumpets as their alarm. They take their swords, and in a panic, they start fighting one another and killing one another, trying to run away from what they assume is a great multitude, a powerful army surrounding them. God delivered them into Israel's hand. God won the battle. How often is it that God uses small things, small groups of people, minorities, to challenge the majority or those in power? God did this geopolitically through the nation of Israel, this tiny, infinitesimal group of people. Some 3,500 years ago, God called, and he said that they were special, and he gave them a promised land. And through the last thousands of years, this little nation has had an outsized effect on world history because they believe that they are called and chosen by God. This happens politically when a small group of people feels like God is motivating them to fight or agitate for change. Think of suffrage or voting rights. Prior to 1965, in this country, voting was a perilous and dangerous and uncertain activity. Sometimes people lost their lives trying to simply cast a vote for the person that they wanted to represent them. When this country was founded, who had the right to vote? Whoo, y'all know your history. Men who were white, who owned property, and there's one other stipulation. White, property-owning men who were Protestant. How many of you here today are a white land-owning man who is Protestant? You get the vote. Congratulations. The rest of you, not so much. And even though Congress passed laws to change this reality, more laws were passed state after state to suppress the rights of people to cast a vote. Unbelievable. And then the Chinese started advocating for change because their vote was suppressed. Women advocated for change. Small groups of women growing and growing and growing. African Americans agitated for change. And then people 18 and 19 and 20 years old advocated for change because they were allowed to serve their country and die, but they weren't allowed to vote. And these small groups of people feeling like God was on their side changed the political landscape of this country. It happens in other ways where small groups do incredible things. Think about it religiously. The New Testament church started with 120 people on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. Peter preached his famous sermon. The folks left filled with the Holy Spirit, were speaking to people down on the streets in other languages they didn't know. And on that one day, 3,000 people were added to the church. And it seems day by day after that, through the Holy Spirit's power, this small group of people who felt like they were doing what God wanted them to do changed the course of history. And we are here in this room today in large part because of their witness and their efforts and their advocacy. Think about it economically. There is a guy named Dan West who was serving in the Spanish Civil War. And he was a conscientious objector. He was a Brethren and he didn't want to fight. But he went down there to work on a service program, a feeding program. And he was particularly feeding children. And day after day, what he noticed is these same children, the same faces, dirty, hungry kids coming to him. And day after day, Dan was handing out a cup of milk. And a cup of milk, and a cup of milk. And he had an epiphany and said, these kids don't need a cup, they need a cow. Because as long as they simply get a cup, they're going to continue coming to us, and there will be a subservient relationship. If we were to give them a cow, they have life. They've got milk. The milk can become cheese and butter. They're nourished. They can sell off what they don't need as a family, and they can get better clothing. They can pay for school. They can get medicine. They can do all kinds of things. So we thought a cow can change this entire family and even an entire village. He went back to Indiana, and he started talking to some of his Brethren friends. He was part of the Church of the Brethren in that small little church, smack dab in the middle of Indiana. Just a handful of Brethren farmers thought God was calling them to change the world. And they started what is known today as Heifer International. More than $100 million budget annually today. 57 countries around the world are blessed because of this ministry, where they purchase animals, pregnant animals, and they give it to a family, and the family that receives it, the first offspring, goes to another family in need. And they take that free animal that's given, and it changes their lives socially and economically for the good. A small group, realizing that God is working through them, did something incredible. Academically, it works as well. When Britain was ruling India, the higher education system in India was a mess. The lower caste people were not allowed to be educated. Women were not allowed to be educated. There was a small group, a handful of Catholic and Protestant missionaries that realized something needed to change. That through education, the Indian population could literally reverse their fortunes. And if God was able to get into this system and change the way people learned and changed what they learned, that the whole society would benefit from it. And even in the face of tremendous opposition to both the missionary teachers and to the students that showed up in their class, these missionaries decided they were going to teach literacy, and they were going to teach farming, and they were going to teach law, and they were going to teach medicine. And these handful of missionaries changed the culture of India by reaching out and teaching women and teaching the lowest of the low class or caste. When God gets at work inside of even a small group of people, we can become the point of a spear that opens a fissure in history that thousands upon thousands can enter and change society and change the world. God used a very small group to accomplish God's purposes through Gideon and through those 300 men. And throughout history, we have seen God redeem and use small pockets of people through whom God has done incredible things. That's one lesson from the story of Gideon. But there's another lesson that corresponds to it. The other lesson shows us the tension between God's divine action and human agency. It is clear from Scripture that there are times when God does the work. In Exodus chapter 14:14, the Bible says this, "The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Here is Israel. They're not even really a nation yet. They're a collective of slaves. They don't know freedom. Every single one of them, except Moses himself, has been born into slavery. And God tells them that when they go up against the most powerful nation in the world at that time, Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, that they don't have to be afraid. They don't have to rely on their training because they didn't have any. They didn't have to rely on their weapons. They didn't own weapons. They only needed to trust that God would fight for them and be still. And God, through the plagues and through opening the Red Sea and the feeding of the manna in the wilderness, God delivered them. And it was all God's act. And then we read elsewhere where it seems to be human agency through which God accomplishes something. A few chapters earlier, in chapter 3 of Judges, we read of Eglon. King Eglon of Moab is now oppressing the Israelites, and a guy by the name of Ehud, a left-handed judge, and lefties back then, I'm a lefty myself, lefties back then were pretty rare. And when he went into the castle, he would have been searched for a weapon, but they didn't know he was left-handed. They didn't know that he had made a double-edged dagger and attached it to the inside of his right thigh. And when he went in to visit with King Eglon, he came up with this ingenious plan. And nowhere in Scripture do we read that it was God's plan, that God told him to do this. This is human agency, and he's taken over, and he's doing this to deliver his people. He walks into the king, and he says, "King, I have a present for you." And the king is all excited. He's got a present. And Ehud reaches under his robe on his right thigh, grabs his spear or his sword, and plunges it into the king's belly until his fat comes over the hilt. What a cool story. I mean, Hollywood makes movies. Why don't they make that a movie? I'd buy the DVD. I'd buy it in Blu-ray. It would be that good. And the people, his courtiers attending to him, they realize there's a horrible smell now coming as this man is dying in the room. Horrible sounds. And the Bible literally says his men don't rush in because they think the king is relieving himself. I love that. I'm sorry. Crude humor in our Bible. This is Ehud working to the best of his ability to deliver his people. And there's the tension. God delivering the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. God delivering the Israelites from the Moabite bondage. God delivering Israel from the Midianite bondage. But in two of those instances, God did the work. And in another instance, Ehud, a human being, is the one who began that process of deliverance. God works in solo areas, and God works through human agency to accomplish his will. And here's where the real rubber hits the road. When God acts, and we want to jump into the limelight. Look at verse 2 again. 7 verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, saying, 'My own strength has saved me.'" God is keen to get the glory for this battle. Why? Is God an egomaniac? Does God have an unmet ego need that somehow these Israelites praising him is going to satisfy him? Absolutely not. Why are the Israelites in bondage in the first place? What did they do that caused God to remove his hand of protection on them? They forgot God. They forgot that it was God who was fighting their battles. They forgot that all they had to do was be still, and God would work through his means, through the plagues, to deliver them from Egypt. They forgot God, and they prostrated themselves before things that were less than God. They committed the heinous sin of idolatry, and God removed his hand of protection. And God is now saying, if I allow them to win on their terms, they're going to think that by their own strength, by their own ingenuity, they orchestrated this victory, and they're going to forget me again. And guess what will happen? The same cycle will play itself out in their lives, and I don't want that to be the case. I want to save them from that inevitability, and I want them to give me glory and worship me alone through this victory. That's what God wanted. And now look at the human condition as displayed in Gideon. Look at how Gideon takes what the Lord said. whittling the army from 32,000 down to 10,000 and from 10,000 down to 300, all so that God receives the glory. And in verse 18, we read this. When I, Gideon said, and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow your trumpet and shout, for the Lord and for me. For the Lord and for Gideon. You see the little subtle twist that happens there? God says he wants to be the one who receives the glory so that people praise him and thank him for his hand of protection and deliverance on their lives so that they will continue to worship him and not follow after some foreign god, something less than God. And yet at the first opportunity to be fully faithful to this, Gideon has to get into the limelight. He has to put his name in the headlines. He has to let that ugly beast of pride rise up. Gideon's not so unlike us. We like the limelight. I do. Maybe you do as well. I think it's a part of the human condition. We like to think of ourselves as stronger and better and faster and smarter than we really are. We like to insert ourselves as the hero of the story. We like to think of ourselves as better than fill in the blank. We like to think that somehow we got where we are by our own efforts, our own conniving. And God in heaven shakes his head. God chooses. He blesses us with the opportunity to serve in something bigger than ourselves, that we can work for his kingdom come, your will be done on earth, in my life, in my situation, as it is in heaven. God allows us the privilege of working with him to accomplish incredible things. But then God charges us with the responsibility to reflect glory and honor back to God, and to live in gratitude, remembering what God has done for us, and who God is as the Lord over us. As we step out in faith and do the things that God is calling us to do, regardless of the minority versus majority, regardless of how difficult or impossible the odds may seem, we can be successful because God is potentially on our side. And when God is on our side, victory is assured. But when that victory comes, don't think that you did it on your own. But hit your knees and thank God from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. God, Gideon is an incredible example of us. His story reads in such a modern way. Fully two-thirds of his army were quaking in their boots at the thought of engaging an enemy. And how often are we like that when we are called to engage an enemy to tackle a significant problem? And we are afraid, and if given the opportunity, we would take the coward's way out. And God, we are also like Gideon in the sense that when success does come, we insert ourselves in the narrative in such a way that we tend to think that we played a grander role, that we were the champion of our own cause, when really, Lord, you were the one who deserves the glory, because you were the one who secured the victory. Allow us, Lord, not to be timid in the face of those things to which we are called, regardless of the odds. And when success does come our way, in whatever endeavor it is that you are calling us to, allow us to remember you and not to get filled with pride. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.